But it's great to have a few weeks to think about God's agenda for his church. You will see we've set ourselves an agenda as a church. And if, for those of you who've not been with us for very long, we've always said that our aim is to bring glory to God by knowing Jesus and making him known as we proclaim the gospel. And we've always said that as a church, our agenda is to do that, seek to do that by reaching out, building up, and sending people out, to reaching out with the gospel, building people up in the gospel, and sending people out to proclaim the gospel. And what I want to do this week, and I trust is going to happen over the following weeks, is to go back to the Bible and to ask ourselves, are we right to have that as our agenda? And do we need to tweak it, change it? If we are right and where we are right, how can we pursue that agenda in a biblical way? Now, I thought it would be helpful up front to have five statements about church to kick us off so that we're clear on what we're talking about when we talk about church. And what I'm going to do is give you five questions, seek to answer the questions biblically, and then give you a relatively short and snappy response to the question along the lines of a catechism, so that if I say, what is the church, you can respond in a biblical way, the church is dot, dot, dot. And we're going to have five statements like that. Perhaps you begin by turning to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 and 16. What is the church? This won't be comprehensive, but it is a picture of the church here. Paul says to Timothy, it's page 1194, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. So there we have the church as household of God, which can mean temple, as in 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2, you are living stones being built into the temple of God. It can mean temple, in which case the emphasis is on the dwelling place of God. We are the household of God, his dwelling place. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God dwells in you by his Holy Spirit? 1 Corinthians 3:16. So it can mean household as in temple. It can mean household as in dynasty. If you were to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, you will find God referring to the kingdom of Jesus, of King David, as his household, and of establishing his household for eternity, the rule of King David. So the church is both the dwelling place of God and the place in which and from which God extends his rule to the ends of the earth. The church, the household of God. But interestingly, you are the household of God, which is the church of the living God, and that word church as a word, for your information, is the word ecclesia, from which we get the word ecclesiastical. And that word ecclesia simply means assembly. And you'll find the word used in the Acts of the Apostles on two or three occasions, with no reference to anything spiritual at all. So when a mob gathers to try and lynch somebody in Acts, it's known as a church, an assembly, an ecclesia, a gathering. So what God does, what happens in the Bible, is that an entirely secular word is taken and used to describe the gathering of God's people, the assembly of God, the church of God. And therefore, that's a very useful verse in 1 Timothy 3:15, because in 1 Timothy 3:15, we've actually got three excellent pictures of church. We are the household of God, that is the dwelling place of God by his Spirit through his word in his people. We are the household of God, that is the place in which and from which God extends his kingdom across the world. We are the church of the living God, the assembly, that is the gathering of God's people. And that word gathering is both a New Testament concept and an Old Testament concept, because if you remember, when God took his people from Egypt out of Egypt and rescued them, he did so in order to gather them at Mount Sinai, around the mountain. And in fact, where is the first church assembly of God's people? You might argue that the first, or at least one of the first churches in the Bible, is there at Mount Sinai in Genesis, in Exodus 19, as God assembles, gathers, churches his people. Church could be a noun and a verb. God churching his people, assembling his people. Please note, the church is not the building. Okay, you'll all know this, but our Australian friends rather rudely say to us of our church buildings that they are just a rain shelter, to which I reply, yes, but they're a rather fine rain shelter that happens to have been here in the region of, 900 years or something. Thank you very much. And I emphasize the 900 years because that really rubs salt into the wound. Okay, but they're right. It is just a rain shelter. No, the true church is the people of God, living stones being built into a building, the temple of God, God, where God dwells. What is church? Church is the household of God, the assembly of the living God. Okay? Please write that down, because I'm going to ask you the question in a minute, all five, one after the other. Let's have a go. What is church? Church is the household of God, the assembly of the living God. How is church formed? Very interesting, this one. Turn back to Deuteronomy. Do I mean this? Deuteronomy 4. Yes, I think I do. Deuteronomy 4, verse 9, page 178. Verse 9, Deuteronomy 4. Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. Now, verse 10. How on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at, that's Mount Sinai, Horeb, the Lord said to me, that's Moses speaking, church the people to me, assemble them, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. So how is church formed? It is formed through the word of God. As God speaks to his people and gathers his people around him to hear him speak. The assembly or gathering of God is formed through his word as God gathers his people to hear him speak. God gathers his church at Mount Sinai around his word of the covenant. And if you were to go back to Exodus 3, you would see God spoke and called his people to himself. Turn forward now to Matthew 16 and verse 18. Matthew 16 and verse 18. We'll take it from verse 16. Oh, it's verse 15, page 991. Jesus said to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So, just as God gathered his people in the Old Testament to the rock at Mount Sinai, in the New Testament, God gathers his people to the rock of the confession of Peter. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So Peter says, "I know who you are, Jesus. You are the King. You are the Christ." Jesus then announces, "You are the rock, Peter, because you've explained exactly who I am, and on this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will never prevail against it." So how does God assemble and gather his church in the New Testament? He assembles and gathers his church to the confession of Peter, the apostle. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's how he gathers his church. How is the church formed? By God's word, as he speaks and gathers us to the truth of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay, so it's not actually to, I mean, if you look at it in its context, it's not actually to Peter the person, it's to the confession of Peter that has been revealed to Peter by God from heaven, Matthew 16, verse 15 and 16. And now, on this confession that Jesus is the Christ, the King, God assembles, gathers his kingdom, the church. So, how is the church formed? The church is formed through God's word of the gospel as God summons his people to gather before him. Write it down, because you'll need, unless you've got a very good memory. How is the church formed? The church is formed through God's word of the gospel as God summons his people to gather before him. Third, where will we find the church? Well, actually, we will find the church in two places and 100,000 places. We will find the church universal, that meets through eternity, down through the ages, gathered around the throne of God in heaven as he speaks. Hebrews 12, verse 18 to 24. Hebrews 12, verse 18 to 24. The writer of the Hebrews contrasts Mount Sinai with the universal church. Verse 22, you have come not to the mountain, page 1213, 1213, Hebrews 12, verse 22, you have come not to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. Sorry, you have come not to the mountain in the Old Testament that blazed with fire and so on, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gatherings, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to the God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So where do we find the church? Oh, we find the church universal, gathered around the throne of God in heaven as God speaks and through the death of Jesus cleanses our sin and enables us to approach him at Mount Zion, that is the heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly mountain, so that as we gather on a Sunday morning, as we were tackling just a little bit earlier, we are meeting together with all God's people around the world, together with all God's people down through time, millions upon millions of people, together with the angels and the assembly of heaven. We are assembled as a massive church. That is what we are, the church universal. At the same time we find in the Bible, where do we find the church? We find the church local. Turn to Matthew 18, verse 20. Matthew 18, verse 20. Sorry if you're still trying to eat your lunch. Try not to eat the page and turn over your lunch. The church local. Matthew 18, 20. Where two or three are gathered, assembled, churched in my name, there am I among them. So that wherever we find the Bible being opened and taught, we are church. We are gathered, we are assembled, we are churched together. You might say, in a small way, as our family opens the Bible around our supper table and reads the Bible, we are churched. Oh, we're part of the universal church gathered. It's nice to think of that, isn't it? There in wherever you happen to live. A little group of people gathered around. Yes, you are churched, part of the grand and universal church, but also the local church gathered around his word. Hence, 1 Timothy 3:15, which is written to a local church, you are the assembly of the living God. Now, Paul very helpfully reminded me this morning that we don't find in the Bible the word church being used of the church, as in the Church of England, some sort of grouping in between local assemblies and the universal church. So the Bible doesn't have a concept of all the church on earth, as it were. It just talks about local churches, congregations, assemblies, and the church universal. Article 19 of the Church of England gets this right. Good. The visible Church of Christ is, listen to this, the visible Church of Christ is a congregation of faithful men, by which in its time it meant men and women, in which the pure word of God is preached and the sacraments duly administered according to Christ's ordinance in all these things that are necessary and requisite to the same. So, the visible Church of Christ is a congregation of faithful men in which the pure word of God is preached. They add the sacraments, which, strictly speaking, is unnecessary to add, because if the pure word of God is being preached, then baptism and the Lord's Supper will be being practiced. The Reformers held those three marks of the visible church: the word of God preached, the sacraments administered, and discipline rightly exercised. But the second two, technically speaking, are unnecessary. I don't mean that they're unnecessary to practice, but they're unnecessary to include. Because if the word of God is being preached, then the church will be formed appropriately. And therefore, in its most kind of pure form, you would want to say the visible church is a congregation of faithful men in which the pure word of God is preached. Because if it's being preached purely and properly, then these other things will follow. So then, where do we find the church statement? The church universal will be found gathered around the throne of God, giving praise to God in eternity. The church local will be found in assemblies scattered around the world. Assemblies of God people. The church universal will be found gathered around the throne of God, giving praise to God in eternity. I better slip, I didn't have that in my notes. And the church local will be found in assemblies of God's people scattered around the world. What is God's purpose for the church? Back to 1 Timothy 3:15, and there you will find the church is household of God, assembly of the living God, pillar and buttress of truth. What is God's purpose for his church? It is to be a pillar and a buttress. Now, this is a very helpful illustration, isn't it, when we're stuck in St. Andrews with all these magnificent pillars holding things up. And so the church is to be the place in which God's truth is held up and held out to the world. Pillar and buttress of truth. So what is God's purpose for his church? That we are built up in truth to give glory to God as we exhibit the kingly rule of Jesus in an alien and hostile world. That we are built up in truth to give glory to God as we exhibit the kingly rule of Jesus in an alien and hostile world. How then is the church built up? Last question, Ephesians 4, verses 7 following. Ephesians 4. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, we ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Isn't that an interesting phrase? So that it builds itself up in love. So God gives the gifts, you will see in verse 11. Apostles, prophets, they're the people who wrote the Bible. Evangelists and pastor teachers, they're the people who teach the Bible. Why did he give these gifts, the risen and ascended Christ? Verse 12. Look at verse 12 very closely, because most people teach this wrong. To equip the saints for the work of ministry. So the understanding of the way the church is built up is that as the pastor teacher and the evangelist proclaim the word of God, as is happening now, as the truth of the gospel is taught, so the congregational members will be equipped not for ministries, many and various, but for the work of ministry. What is the work of ministry? Oh, it's teaching the word and proclaiming the word. So that as then we are built up in maturity, what happens? You exercise your word ministry, I exercise my word ministry, your next door neighbor exercises his or her word ministry, speaking the truth in love to each other, together we build one another up. So it is not categorically not saying the word is taught, and then somebody else goes over there and does one thing, and somebody else goes over there and does something else. No, the word is taught, and then we all engage in the work of ministry, that is the teaching of the word. Now, the way you might engage in the work of ministry will be different from the way I engage in the work of ministry, but it's all serving the ministry of speaking the truth in love. Okay, now there are people at the moment looking after the children in the creche. They are engaged in the work of ministry, word ministry, because through looking after the children, they are enabling the ministry of the word. And I take it they're also encouraging one another in the ministry of the word. But it's not the work of different ministries. It's all the work of one ministry, which is the... Now, many, many people get that wrong. It's very important we get it clear. And that all of us are speaking the truth in love to each other. And isn't it interesting, you would expect that verse in verse 16, so that the church is built up by him in love. It actually says so the church builds itself up in love, that we actually build one another up in love as we teach the word. How is the church built up? It is built up by the risen Christ pouring out gifts of teaching, so that by his Spirit, the saints build one another up in love. How is the church built up? The risen Christ pours out gifts of teaching so that by his Spirit, the saints, that's his people, build one another up in love. Does anybody have any questions at that point? A little interval, 2 minutes. Marze.
About the whole assemblies thing earlier, when you get churches that call themselves like we are the assemblies of God.
Yes.
Is that like a religious denomination?
Things like AOG is actually a denomination, but we're all the assemblies of God. To claim that you are the assembly of God is rather, well, you are the assembly of God, but we are all assemblies of God, wherever we are scattered around. Thank you. Any further other questions? Very happy. A few minutes for questions. Anybody totally confused? Happy? Okay. Yes, Jeff. Well, when you study your Bible on your own, you are part of the church, universal. You are one of millions and millions of people scattered all over. But for to be an actual local church, you need to be with others, because you can't gather yourself. You know, it's not quite a gathering. I mean, you're part of the church, but you're not exactly gathered. Okay, that doesn't quite work. Good. Amy, are you just adjusting your hair, or? Good. Thank you. Okay, well, let's move on. Sarah, go on.
The Roman Catholic idea that the church as an institution has authority to teach. I came up against it the other day, and I wished I'd had something ready to say. Because it's so...
The church as an institution has authority to teach only insofar as its authority fits with the gospel that was given to Peter and that Peter passed on. So we only have authority to speak insofar as what we say lines up with what God says in the Bible. It is the church does not have authority to go any further, because on this rock I will build, and the rock is, in its context, the declaration of the gospel that has been revealed by God, Matthew 16:15, to the disciples. And if you drift from that, then you have no authority to teach. Vince.
Ephesians 4:11 seems to draw a distinction between the office of evangelist and that of the teacher.
Yes.
People
like to make a big thing about evangelist. I don't think it's anywhere described specifically what the evangelist is. But it seems, because you're not given a clear, absolute definition, this is, evangelism is proclamation and announcement of the news of the gospel. And I take it that the evangelist is the person who goes out doing the pioneer work of announcing the gospel and the declaration in a pioneer situation, whereas the pastor teacher is the person who is given responsibility as under shepherd, as it were, in a gathered congregation. A gathered congregation? That is a gathered gathered. What I mean is, in a gathered assembly, no, I mean in a gathering of God's people or church. Okay, two more statements, and we'll try and do this briefly so we have time to answer questions. On growing the church. This is a little bit of a repetition of something I've been getting slightly excited about recently. I want us to look very briefly at Acts, for in Acts we discover that Paul has a passion for growing the church, and the language I've used in the past, Paul is no one-stop wonder. Now, we're not going to do the work now, but jot it down for your information. Acts 11:22-23. Acts 13:3. 15:41-43. 18:22-23. 21-3. Those verses show that Paul is as much concerned for the encouragement and strengthening of the church as he is for the pioneering work of evangelism. Best, I think, to turn to Acts chapter 14. And verse 22. If you didn't write that down, I should have said that. I'm sorry, I missed it. Acts 14:21-23. When they had preached the gospel to Derbe, that's Derbe in Turkey, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, it's a very interesting verse that. Paul has just planted these five churches in five cities. He gets to Derbe in Turkey. He wants to go to Antioch in Syria, a journey of 100 miles. Think of your geography of the Middle East. Straight across to Syria. And instead of doing the short 100-mile journey, he does a 650-mile detour back through the churches that he has just established in order to do what? Strengthen the souls of the disciples, encouraging them, and urging them to stand firm in spite of many tribulations. So that we see that repeated again and again and again and again. Paul's concern is as much for the strengthening of the church as it is for the starting of new churches. Part of that strengthening work is the training and appointing of ministers for the church. So when you look at Acts 14, the passage I've just noted to you, you'll find that he goes back and appoints elders. He doesn't elect them. He says, right, you're the right person. You're going to do it. And he appoints elders for the church. And if you turn to Acts 20, just over a few pages, 1119, you will find that Paul, when he travels, is traveling with, verse 4, Sopater of Berea, accompanying him, Aristarchus and Secundus, Gaius and Timothy, Tychicus and Trophimus. If you're searching for names for your grandchildren, there's a good start. Or children. And what it seems that Paul is doing is what he encourages us to do in 2 Timothy 2:2. He seems to be travelling with and training trustworthy and reliable men who are able to teach others. Such is his passion for the strengthening of local church. His strategy for the strengthening of the local church is to choose trustworthy and reliable men and train them. We find it in Acts 14, we find it in Acts 20, and as it's explicitly stated in 2 Timothy 2:2, the old Navigator memory verse, where Paul appeals to Timothy to identify trustworthy, reliable men who are able to teach others the things that have been given to Paul. So, how on growing the church, statement one, we should have a passion for the long-term strengthening and encouragement of the church. That works itself out both in teaching and training the congregation and in training and growing the next generation of church leaders. That's a bit of a long statement, isn't it? How should we be growing the church? We should have a passion for the long-term strengthening and encouragement of the church that works itself out both in the teaching and training of the congregation and in the training and growing of the next generation. Let me tell you something which is beginning to really kind of make me sort of, you know, a little bit depressed. Not badly depressed. Not depressed. I'm thankfully got the opposite problem. What is the opposite problem of being depressed? Yes.
Anxious. Anxious.
Oh, well, no, sorry, I'm not anxious. Anyway, generally that's what I am. But this just occasionally is. So this passion for the training and raising up of the next generation is a biblical thing, 2 Timothy 2:2, and we see it worked out Acts 14, Acts 20. And historically, we've had a terrific ministry of doing that. We've been given terrific opportunities to do it, and thank God we haven't made the most of it. That explains why you find so many young people in training here. And every now and then somebody says to me, oh, goodness, William, how many staff there are running around, which is true. But the reason that we have over 40 young men and women here running around is because those 40 young men and women are in training for the leadership of the church in the next generation. My response is that's absolutely thrilling because they're the leaders of the next generation. And we find Paul with that passion. It seems to me a right biblical thing. And I know as a congregation it can be just a little bit unnerving. You find, my goodness me, I'm sitting next to yet one young thing over here and another young thing over here. And you think, oh, help, is there anybody normal left? Well, I want to encourage us to say we should have a passion for the strengthening and training and encouragement of the church. And part of that passion will be the raising up of the next generation. Isn't it thrilling that we've got 40 young men and women running around who are being trained for the next generation? So that's a little bee that has just escaped from my bonnet, and I'm so sorry.
But William, is that why then that we have got so many ministers, you know, in the church who actually aren't believers, that they that all those years ago there hasn't been the concern.
That's right. Is that Penny? Yeah.
People who are godly and will be obedient to Scripture to be actually raised up, because that layer like has been left out. So then they've got all these other people in.
That's exactly right, Penny. Thank you very much. Is that why there are so many incompetent ministers in local churches? Is basically your question. Answer, yes. And you'll notice, if you were to read 1 Timothy, Paul is adamant that the people who go into the leadership of the local church have been Christians for a long time, have got a clear grasp of the truth, that they don't just say, oh, well, I'll teach it, but they actually believe it. Paul wouldn't have had the Archbishop of Canterbury as a house group leader in his church, because he doesn't actually believe it according to what he says. So they've got to believe it. They've got to be men of sound character, of solid family leadership, and good public reputation. So, yes, and the local church must be led. And, I think it's a thrilling thing that God has, in his goodness, given us this opportunity to train generations, actually, over the years of godly men. Okay, so Paul is no one-stop wonder. He's deeply concerned. He's no cowboy builder. And I'm just going to wrap this up quickly. In Acts 20, as Paul gathers the Ephesian elders on the beach, he explains what he did over 3 years while he was in Ephesus in order to build the church. And you will notice that Paul exercised a word ministry. Verse 18, 19, and 20. Look at verse 21. 8:20. He declared everything that was profitable. He taught in public and from house to house. He testified both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Declaring, teaching, testifying. Verse 27. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. He exercised a word ministry. Secondly, he exercised a word ministry that was broad. You can see the breadth, the depth, the specifics, and the scope of his word ministry there in verse 20. Look at it again. He taught in public. That is a corporate word ministry. He taught individually from house to house in verse 20. His eyes were on the specifics, that is on the Jews. And his eyes were on all people, that is, the Gentiles. So he exercised a word ministry, he exercised a thorough word ministry, and he exercised a faithful word ministry. You can see in verse 27, he declared to you the whole counsel of God. And so here is the final statement. In order to build a church, we should seek to develop a thorough word ministry in breadth and in depth, in specifics and in scope, that is faithful, teaching the whole counsel of God. Now, there's a lot more I could say about that. I think I'm going to give you 5 things to think about and ask you to do that briefly. 4 I've got written down. What I'd like you to do for the next 10 minutes is to think about the area of St. Helen's life in which you are involved and ask the question, what are the structures in place that seek to serve a word ministry in depth, breadth, scope, and specifics? What are the structures that are in place in the area of life of St. Helens that seek to serve this word ministry that builds the church in depth, breadth, scope, and specifics? And having identified those structures, are they serving in the way that they should? And then to ask the question, what do I need to do in order to build the church, given the specific gifts that I've got? Not what does William Taylor need to do in order to build the church. I will go away and think about that as well. You might have some further advice for me, but I'd much rather you thought about yourself for a moment and ask, maybe around the table, you know me, around the table, what can I be doing in order to build the church? And I think then we will draw that together and hear a few answers to that. Okay, so I hope what I've done is given you five statements. We won't run through them, I was going to, about what is the church, where do you find the church, how is the church formed, how is the church built, what is God's desire for his church, and then two further statements about building the church. And those two further statements encapsulate both a passion for building the church, which is biblical and godly, and also the means by which the church is built in terms of a word ministry that is thorough, and a word ministry that is faithful. And then this question, think of the area of St. Helen's life that you're involved in. What are the structures in place that seek to serve a word ministry there in depth, breadth, scope, specifics? Are they working, and how can I better do it? Good. Happy? Understand what you're doing? Great. Okay, I wonder if we might draw together. I think we've got... I think we can just perhaps pool some of the thoughts. What do we think about one thing we should be very careful in is not... As I remember Andrew Jones saying, we must not absolutize our structures. Our structures are temporary things. They're just our structures. They're designed to serve the agenda of growing the church. And where they stop serving the agenda of growing the church, they should be ditched and scrapped. But has anybody got any helpful comments about the way our structures do and don't serve the agenda of growing the church, both publicly and individually, in breadth and in scope, in specifics and in depth? Mr. Vinton.
So, just having a quick thing about church, about the lunches, which are great. What do we think would be an additional help so we don't go off and talk about families and footballs? Is all something that's happened for the pastor maybe set us up with some questions over lunch? I know we do a few times.
Very, very good.
Or also would be good as well, maybe and or if it's those Sundays as well, because we have children with us, getting a flavour of what
we've been learning in Sunday school, so we can talk to them and they can teach us about it. Lovely. So there is a way, making the most when we have a church family lunch, that whoever's preaching sets a question. I'm more and more in favour of us setting a question anyway, as we've done quite a lot on Sunday evenings, and saying, please, over coffee, talk about this together. And that enables our public ministry, it's lovely, David, to be driven through into personal ministry. That's very, very helpful. Hee Chong, what did you have on your table to share with us?
We were talking a little bit about Sunday morning as the way of worship.
Sunday morning in which different supporting functions enable everybody really to listen. Yes?
The one comment we had was the spacing. The bulletins obviously was that to the way
taking notes, yes, good. I always worry when I see people taking notes on their BlackBerry that they're actually sealing a deal in Tokyo, which is probably true, but anyway, there we go. Yeah, good. Thank you, very helpful. What did we have on this table here, Len?
We've identified a problem when there are Chinese visitors, for example, who are English speaking.
Yes.
And you are mature Christians who've been going to church for years. Sometimes she feels, she picked up, that they are treated as if they're newcomers and don't know anything about Christianity. So they're almost patronised and talked to in a patronising sort of way.
Thank you. That's extremely helpful. When we have overseas visitors who sometimes have been Christians longer than we've been alive and have certainly experienced levels of persecution that most of us have only ever... kind of, I say dreamt of, but they had nightmares about it. How easy for us to patronise them as if they've... Yeah, thank you very much. That's extremely helpful. Good. Well, that's helpful, isn't it, for us to look at? And that's the specifics, isn't it? Well, is it the scope? to all nations and making sure that we're welcoming all nations amongst us. Thank you. That's really helpful for us to be alert to.
I'm a newbie here, but something we came up with, it's just for the church as a whole. I think volunteering, if you have gifts and you can help someone with studies or ironing or cleaning their house, I think generally that's quite helpful.
Thank you. If you've got the ability to iron, I shouldn't mention that too loudly, because I I've just seen Brian O'Donoghue, but he's got plenty of gifts in that area, so he don't... as his wife can testify. So it's that, and I think it's understanding it's for the work of ministry. And it's very important to get that clear so that we're actually doing this to enable, you know, babysitting to enable that couple to get out on Sunday night, you know, working in the media ministries to enable the gospel to be heard on the internet at the ends of the earth. That's what it's all about. Yeah, thank you. Penny, you looked as if you were about to say something.
Well, I'm afraid I am, William. But
good.
We didn't have to discuss it. It was a thought just came to me. But also, you know, Jesus said, by this shall all men know you're my disciples, by your love for one another.
Yes, absolutely.
So I think that is absolutely key. That I think, you know, we've got what we do inside, you know, in helping to facilitate people listening to the word, welcoming people, and doing things like that. But how we treat each other and... you know, out of the assembled area, that is what the world sees.
Absolutely, yeah.
And that has got to be so markedly different.
Yes, that's right. Yeah, our love for one another. Yes, and actually, you look at what's going on in the political scene, you think maybe the church isn't as bad as the world. Yeah. Thank you. Okay, well, let's just draw. Here's just a couple of thoughts that let you understand why we build things the way we do at the moment, and it could all be scrapped if we decide it's not serving the word. And I thought I would identify the ministry which many of us are familiar with on a Sunday evening, that in the Sunday evening you'll have the Sunday preaching and you'll have the public ministry of the word followed up in the small meetings here. At the same time, just as we do on Sunday morning, we have the small groups. And in order to teach the whole counsel of God within Read, Mark, Learn, we're teaching a gospel, Mark's gospel, the gospel, Romans, and a whole Bible overview in order to give the whole counsel of God. And that within those 3 years, there are then 9 weekends tackling 9 key doctrines. So that by the time somebody spent 3 years in the Sunday evening congregation, they will have had the public preaching of the word where we're trying to give teach the whole counsel of God and the kingdom of Christ. At the same time, you will have studied a gospel, the gospel, and a whole Bible overview and had 9 key doctrines put in place. And that's a result of about 30 years of work within the whole Read, Mark, Learn thing. At the same time, there's a lot of one-to-one work going on with individuals having the Bible read with them one-to-one. Now, it seems to me that Sunday morning, in the old days, we used to say, oh, Sunday morning is for the long-term members of the church family. They've all been through Read, Mark, Learn, and therefore they've all had that fundamental basic training. But Sunday morning is now a major congregation in its own right. I mean, it always has been, but it's grown so much, and people are coming in new to Sunday morning. At every level, post-retirement, babies, and everything in between. And we now, it seems to me and others in the church council and leadership, need to be working on Sunday morning so that given the ages and stages of life that we represent around the tables, we are developing the same sort of a gospel, the gospel, whole Bible overview, key doctrines, one-to-one ministry, public preaching of the word. It will look, I suspect, very different to Sunday evening. But one of the reasons, for example, somebody like Jamie Child is coming on board is so that we can begin to invest the same amount of energy in the training of the Sunday morning congregation, which is one of the biggest congregations certainly in London, probably in the country. I mean, it's not the biggest. There are other bigger ones, but it's a very, very big congregation now, and people are joining it at all levels. And we can't just say, oh, yeah, well, it's all right, because X, Y, and Z will do Read, Mark, Learn. because they won't. And so we need to develop structures within the Sunday morning ministry that achieve the same aim of teaching the whole counsel of God faithfully, thoroughly, and so on. I think that is all I am going to say, the time being 1 minute to two, or after. 1 minute past. Sorry, I've gone on too long. Paul, do we just finish?
Why don't you lead us in prayer?
I shall lead us in prayer, and then what do you want us to do after that?
Clear up, speak the truth and love to one another, go home.
Splendid. We thank you, our Father, for your church. Thank you that we have the privilege of assembling around your heavenly throne and hearing you speak to us. And thank you that we have the privilege of being an assembly here in the city. And we pray that you would give us a passion for the strengthening and encouragement of your church, so that we would be built up in love. And we pray that in your goodness you would give us many, many Bible teachers who are able to equip the saints for the work of ministry. For your name's sake, amen.